All right, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you, Lord God, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for leaving your Ruach to teach us, to guide us, to direct us, to instruct us. You have not left us as orphans, but you've sent your Spirit to teach us, to guide us, and direct us, and we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Oh, Lord God, thank you for your grace today. We've been doing a series on the Shabbat. We started back at Genesis and just kind of working through Scripture, pulling out various aspects of the Sabbath. And we worked our way to moving into the apostolic writings and wanted to take a look at some of the things there as well and continue to move on. The last thing we're going to do, which won't be today, I left them for later, and that's to get into the actual things concerning observing the Shabbat. Those are always controversial issues, always cause friction, and I look forward actually going to look at the four areas that we need to understand that deal with the Sabbath and how to apply it in a new covenant construct. And it's important to remember that, applying it in a new covenant construct. And we'll leave that for either next Shabbat, unless we talk about Thanksgiving next Shabbat, or the Shabbat after. But Lord willing, we'll see what we can do. Anyway, we pretty much established that the Sabbath is God's Sabbath. Okay, that's been well established. We don't need to rehearse that, go back to that. God established it at the creation. It is His. He made it. He set it aside. He made the day holy. It was His doing. And it was a day that we translate it rest, but it actually means to stop what you're doing. It doesn't mean inactivity. See, some people have the misunderstanding that resting for Shabbat means no activity. That's not what the word means. It means, when it said God rested, it meant He stopped what He was doing before. And what He was doing before was creating. He was creating the heavens and the earth and making things, made man, and He's saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then He gets to the seventh day and He just sits back and pretty much enjoys what He's done. And says, you know what, I'm done creating and I'm going to take the seventh day and I'm going to set it apart. That's what it means to make it holy, to set it apart. And He blessed it and He rested. He stopped the work of creation and set that day aside. And you may remember that I shared with you, and I'm going to keep saying this, I think this is an important piece. I shared with you that the amazing thing is that there's no commandment at that time for anybody to keep the Shabbat. It's just something God is doing. You know, and you don't see any commandment for this keeping the Shabbat till about 2,500 years later. Isn't that amazing? All those people, all those nations, all those 25 plus 100 years later, then God is kind of, you know, doing His thing with Israel, opening up the Red Sea, miracles, signs, wonders, delivering His people out of bondage, doing great things. And as they're going along the way, receiving the heavenly manna from God, and God gives them instructions about collecting that manna, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And then on the sixth day, some of the guys came back excited, saying, for some reason on the sixth day we had more, and it didn't turn to worms, and this is great, what's going on? And Moses said, this is because tomorrow is God's Sabbath. He doesn't say God is making a Sabbath. He's just saying, hey, by the way, guys, I'm letting you in on a secret. It's God's Sabbath, and you get to be a part of it. And God takes that. He invites Israel to be a part of that, and then He makes a clear commandment to them, put it in within the covenant, the 10 sayings, the 10 commandments, that the Sabbath day is to be kept. And He gives reasons for that. He says, one, that they would know that He created the heavens and the earth, that He's a deliverer that brought them out of bondage. You know, that's an important thing, that He's the one that will make them holy, set them apart to be a holy people. That God gives that Sabbath, He says, as a sign. This is all review. A sign points to something. It's not about the sign, it's about what the sign points to. And so the Sabbath becomes a sign. If it is being done, it becomes a sign for people to go, why do you do that? It's just like Passover. The children naturally are supposed to ask after eating meals on a regular basis, having lots of leaven and eating at the table, and then suddenly there comes this night where the table's all decorated extra and there's no leaven. Where's the challah loaf? What's going on here? And they naturally say, why is this night different from every other night? It becomes a sign to speak of the glory of God. And that's what the Sabbath as well is all about. It becomes a sign to speak about the glory of Adonai, that he is the creator who made the heavens and the earth. And we shared that. So I'm not going to go back of all of that at this time, but we want to get over and touch on what we talked last week. We walked through, we saw that according to Luke 14 in the Gospels, that Yeshua's custom, his habit, his practice was to go in the synagogue on Shabbat. That regularly on every Sabbath, he went into the synagogue. He went to worship. He went to seek the Lord. And that was his custom. That was his practice. We saw that the scriptures take time, that at his death, and it says that the women, they were rushing to get him off. Everybody was rushing to get him off of the execution stake and get him over there. And the women were preparing the spices to prepare his burial, but they couldn't do it because the Sabbath was coming quickly. And they, scripture says, and they rested according to the commandment. So showing that his disciples lived that way. And so we see that pattern there. And then we walked into the book of Acts, if you remember. And we started walking through the book of Acts and seeing, you know, what were the practices of the apostles? I mean, what did they do? Now that Yeshua is raised from the dead on the first day of the week, surely the Sabbath doesn't have any importance or meaning anymore because it's the first day and he's resurrected. What was their habit? And what we saw is that it was their practice and habit to do like Yeshua did, that on Shabbat they went to worship, they went to the synagogue, they went to minister on Shabbat. And then we saw something very interesting that somebody told me, you know what? I've read the book of Acts many, many times, and I don't know why, but I never saw that before. It says in Acts 13, and it's telling the whole story of Paul and Barnabas, and they're preaching, and they're in the synagogue, and they're preaching, and they're sharing about Yeshua and scriptures about Yeshua and God raising him from the dead and all these things. Then verse 42 says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. We're going, hold it. What are the Gentiles doing in the synagogue on Shabbat? I thought Shabbat was only for Jewish people. But yet they're Gentiles hearing the message of the gospel in the synagogue. And when they ask for it to be preached, they go, preach to us next Shabbat. Because that's where they were going to gather. The thing that we know, and scholars know, is that there were Gentiles in the synagogue in the first century. Some of them were called God-fearers. These were Gentiles who received revelation that the many, many gods of the Roman and Greek Empire were not gods at all. They were not to be worshipped. And they came to the revelation that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is the one and true God. And even though they were not Jewish and more than likely were raised in a pagan culture, they received the revelation that the God of Israel was the one true God, and they began to gather in the synagogue wherever there was a synagogue in a city to learn of the one true God along with the Jewish people. And that's good to know that because, again, you know, we're so far removed, 2,000 years removed from that time, that a lot of tradition has been taught. And some tradition is good, but some tradition can be bad if it's not according to truth. And so we're in a place where people have this idea, you know, that these synagogues are only full of Jewish people and the Gentiles didn't have anything to do with it. But that's simply not the truth. Gentiles have been attaching themselves to Israel since they came out of Egypt. A mixed multitude went out with them. There were other slaves other than the Hebrew slaves that when they saw that the gods of Egypt were being defeated on every front, and this Moses guy who's talking about the God of the Hebrews, and the time came to have liberation and go free, we ain't not stand here and worshiping these idols. We going with them people. We going out with them. We're going to go out a mixed multitude. We don't know where we're going. We're just learning about this God. But hey, we want this God, not those fake gods. We want the real God, and we're going to go out with them. So from the beginning, there have been non-Jews who've joined themselves over the years with God's people. Look at Ruth. Ruth is one of the greatest examples concerning that. She married two Jewish men. Not at the same time. She married one, and a famine came in the land, and they moved out. These were Naomi's children, and they moved out looking for work. There may have been a little bit of unbelief there. I don't know that they didn't stay and that they went out back to a land that they weren't supposed to go to, but they did. And things didn't go well with them in the pagan land because they moved into a place where the pagan idolatry of Moab. But that's where the sons, you know, the sons went out. And that's where one of the sons met Ruth, who was a Moabitess. She was raised, and some scholarship has been done to say she was being raised to be part of the actual worship of Moab. There are people who've done research and pulling up things and saying that she wasn't just a, you know, stay-at-home worshiper of Moab, but she was very much involved of being involved in worshiping false gods in their culture. But she married a Jewish man, and she began to learn about the one true God. This Jewish man died. Her sister married one too. So they were all together, and they both lost their husbands. And Naomi finally got to the point, she got word that things in Jerusalem were picking up and that they should go back to the land of Israel, and they decided to go. And she said, you know, look, you guys, you're young ladies. I'm not going to be having any more children soon or anything. You need to find good husbands to take care of you. And one of the sisters said, okay. But Ruth says, no. I'm going with you. But I don't have anything to give you. Even if I could have another child, are you going to wait till that child's full grown to be their spouse? Are you going to wait? It's been a long time. Talking about robbing the cradle. I mean, really. And she goes, that doesn't matter. Your God is my God. And your people are my people. And she went with her mother-in-law, and she stayed by her side. And she comes into the land of Israel, and based on laws of Torah, dealing with a stranger dwelling in the community, she had a right to glean from the fields. And the fact that she was a widow, she had a right to glean as well. And she went in, and they worked that thing. They worked it according to what the Mosaic law said they could do. God gave her favor. Boaz takes note of her. Everything's put together, some traditions that we don't do today that seem a little weird. I don't think any father in here would encourage, or even a mother would encourage their daughter to go slip out to the tent at night of this man and pull open his blanket and slip underneath. Right? Ladies, y'all for that? Anybody for that? No, not in today's culture. You know, if you found some, you know, your daughter ran off and was under the blanket of some other guy in some other place, there'd be some problems with that. But that community had a particular tradition and custom, and they understood the meaning of those things. So though we would look on that as a negative in their culture, it was a positive. People understood those things. You can have practices, tradition. I'm still trying to figure out taking off the sandal of one shoe and spitting, and you know, the person would be known as the person with one sandal because he would not raise up a seed for his brother's name's sake. It's like, okay, I can't get my hands fully around that. I don't know what the thing about the sandal throwing off. I mean, maybe a smack on the face, I can relate to that or something like that, but I don't know. So there were traditions and customs and practices that meant something to the people then, and so nobody thought it was weird. They knew what those things meant. They weren't going to take advantage of it. It had a meaning, and they understood that. But we see God working to bring Ruth into the community. And I know that modern Judaism says she was a convert. I don't agree with that. I don't think she became a Jew. I think the scriptures always refer to as Ruth the Moabitess. She married a Jewish man. Her offspring was Jewish, and they were raised Jewish. But the idea that she converted and became a Jew, I just simply don't agree with that. And lots of others like me that don't agree with that. She is an example of God extending his mercy and grace to the strangers who will seek to dwell in the midst. If they married into the Jewish family, their offspring were Jewish and would be raised as Jewish. It's a theological debate that people have. For me, it's simple. Ruth is Ruth the Moabitess, and God's mercy and grace received her into the community. So much so, they gave her a second Jewish husband and gave him such a great Jewish husband, because from her and through him comes not only David, but the Mashiach himself. Amen. Isn't that something? That's powerful. But anyway, so Gentiles were always in and out and involved and a part of the people. But I just want you to see that it was common that they would do this, that the Gentiles would join themselves and learn about the one true God. It says in the 44th verse, it says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of the Lord. I mean, all these Gentiles showed up at the synagogue, just in great numbers, along with the Jewish people, to hear Paul preach about Yeshua on Shabbat. So Gentiles were connected to the Sabbath in those days. They weren't seeing it as, oh, no, that's only for the Jewish people. We Gentiles can't have a part of that. No, they went there. You wanted to learn one true God? That's where you went. You surely couldn't go to the pagan temple down the street and learn about the one true God and meet on their days, because you just wouldn't get it. It says in Acts 17:2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Yeshua whom I preach to you is the Mashiach. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. There are Greeks there dwelling in there. Gus was dwelling there. Gus was right in that synagogue, hanging out there to hear the message. I didn't know he was that old, but he was there. The Greeks were there hanging out, and they're saying, we want to hear more about this Messiah, this Jewish Messiah. So it wasn't a strange thing for them to be a part. Acts 18 verse 4, again, continuing with Paul, and it says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks concerning that message. So here again, here he is, and this is when Paul travels up and he goes down to Athens and into Rome and all these places, and he gets there, and here again are Jews and Greeks in the synagogue on Shabbat. So I just want to get us, the only reason I'm sharing this part is to put us in the framework to understand that non-Jews did participate on Shabbat. That it wasn't taboo. See, traditional Judaism today teaches that Gentiles shouldn't have really anything to do with Shabbat. It is only a Jewish obligation and is only a sign for the Jewish people. And therefore, in their mindset, because of that, for a Gentile to keep the Shabbat would be to destroy the role of the Jewish person to be a light. And therefore, they have rules that if a Gentile found himself living in Jewish space, that they teach that he must do something to prove that he is not obligated to the Sabbath. That if he tries to keep the Sabbath, that's considered a bad thing. And I don't agree with that. And I don't believe the Word of God agrees with that, because we see right from the beginning, when God said it, the stranger that dwells within your tents, They too were to enjoy a Sabbath rest. We have Gentiles here dwelling in there, and they're in the Sabbath, and they're coming every week to hear the good news and hear the gospel and those sort of things. So that's the general flow that we see. But now we got to start to go down and ask some difficult questions. Because we are our brothers and sisters in Messiah. And I say it that way because sometimes people get excited about Hebrew roots and they become hostile to their brothers and sisters in Messiah. And for those of us in Messianic Judaism, majority of us are not hostile to the church. There's some areas that we disagree with the institution of the church, but we do not have an hostile attitude. Pastor Dave of Embassy Church and I are good friends. We're not hostile to them. We're not like, well, those guys that meet on Sunday. As I said to you, there is not one day of worship. Worship God anytime you desire to bow down your knee and worship Him. And a community can pick a time to gather their community together to worship the living God. And so we would never say that, oh, them Sunday keepers. We don't have that attitude. You know, because if that's the case, some of you should be mad that occasionally I visit a good Sunday church and I fellowship and worship with my brothers and sisters in Messiah. Because they're lifting up the name of Yeshua. They may call him Jesus sometimes, but it's the same. And they exalt him. And if you're into that holy name thing, grab me. I'll deal with that, but not today, of what's wrong with that doctrine. But I'm going to tell you that that's our attitude. But we do have to have understanding. How did it transition? How did we go from a time of the Sabbath, people are keeping the Sabbath, Gentiles are joining themselves, Paul is preaching on the Sabbath, Yeshua teaches the Sabbath is all involved, and now here we are 2,000 years removed, and the majority of the world of Christianity doesn't care at all about Shabbat. How did we get there? How did it happen? Some people say, it was Constantine. Well, I tell you, stop reading all those tracts you see and really go read about Constantine, and you will find out that Constantine didn't have as much impact on this than you might think. He did have a role to play, and we'll hopefully get to that and what he played, but to throw it all on his shoulders that was because of Constantine that he changed from Sabbath to Sunday. Constantine didn't do that, and we'll get to that. I know that shocks some people, and you got to throw out some of the tracts you got, and you got to throw out some of the books you have on your shelf that says that, but take the time to do the research and say, well, it's not quite like that. It sounds good. We can make him the scapegoat, but it's the wrong thinking. It's not right. As I say, I tell my wife all the time, I said, even the devil, should not be lied on. That sounds weird, right? But even the devil should not be lied on. Really? He said, but he's the devil. The more bad things you can say about him, the better. But you shouldn't accuse him of things he has not done. No matter what Flip Wilson said, it was not always the devil made me do it. You chose to do it. You chose to sin. The devil was doing something somewhere else because he can't be in every place all the same time. He is not omnipresent. Only God is. And the devil can't be with you and around the world with somebody else at the same time. So to blame the devil for every evil deed that you do, stop it. Gird up your loins. Be like David says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. He did not blame the devil for his sin. Yes, I know the devil wants to kill, steal, and destroy. But if you are a saint of God, you have authority and power over him, and he has no way to get into your life unless you let him. You give him a place, he can get in. But you don't have to give him a place. You don't have to let the enemy into your life. He comes to your door, you can chase him away. First, you draw near to God. Spend some time with the Father. Know that he loves you. Get your relationship straight. Like, okay, I know you love me. Okay, Dad, there's this guy out there, this creature out there trying to get me to do wicked things. And the Father says, don't worry, I got your back. And I've given you authority and power. Then tell it to go. And the scripture says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. It's a lie to believe that you have to sin. That is one of the wrong teachings that have come into the body of Messiah, that it causes the body of Messiah to not live the righteous life that we should, because people are saying you have to sin. No, you don't. Yeshua was nailed to that tree to set you free, not only just to forgive you, but to give you a new life and a new heart, to make you like him in every way, so you can walk in the righteous requirements of Torah, according to Romans 8. So we got to get our minds right on that. That was a freebie. I threw that one in for you. All righty. Let's see if we can get a sense around some of these things. So how do we get there? Oh, man. I tell you, I've been reading so much over the last week. I read this stuff years ago, but there have been new scholarship, new books that put out, so I ordered them. And I mean, these are scholarly books. They're like this thick. It's like, oh, But if you know me, I don't really go, oh, I enjoy this stuff. Z's making a face. But I'm like, this is good. Because I like to see it unfold, especially historical things. And I'm going to tell you, when I was in high school, I hated history with a passion. I avoided history class. I did not like it. I didn't learn to like history until I got into college. Because before that time, you know, everybody remembers history. You got to remember all these dates and all these names. You know, what is this? What is the Mayflower of this? What is that? And you're like, what happened in 1872? I don't care what happened in 1872. I don't live at 1872. I live now. I don't care what Columbus or whoever else, what they did. It doesn't matter to me, because it does. You know, that was my attitude, and that was my problem. I had an attitude issue. But when I got into college, and I took my first history class in college, and it wasn't about remembering dates. It was about seeing how things are affected through history. And the person that taught me in my class was a believer at a secular school. And so she took some liberty to introduce in the class how God was moving in history. And I became a believer during that time. And after I became a believer, I'm excited about anything God's doing. And when I found out that God is in history, shaping and moving and working, man, history is a joy to me now. I love history, seeing how things move and operate, groups and moving, even politics, which I know a lot of people hate, but I can even enjoy politics when you see this group and that group and how they move and what's happening, where God is on this and where the devil's working and where, you know, it's so exciting. So you have to kind of have a sense of that. We got 2,000 years, and we got to get there. So, how do we get there? Boy, this is the hard part. You know, I realized that this material, I was sharing with somebody, it's like, it's so much material. And I'm like, I don't want this to become a seminary class. Surely everybody would go to sleep. Amen? Somebody said no. A couple of the seminary professors in here are like, no, dear sister, yeah, I love these classes. I've taken these kind of classes. But we could spend a whole semester, a class dedicated to show how Sunday was raised up so highly in the Christian world. You could do a whole semester study walking through that, because there's so much material. I promise you, I won't take that kind of time, okay? But I would like to share the bottom line. Where's Reverend Duffy? I don't see him in here. But one dear brother, there he is. He used to always ask me lots of questions, because he would hear different things. And if you know me, like Jay knows this, I don't always give you the answer, because I want you to go research it. I don't always just answer. I just say, well, why don't you consider this? Or here's this view and that view. And this brother's learned to say, okay, Pastor, I got all that, but what do you believe? Right, Donald? That's what he always says to me. What do you believe? And I said, I don't want to tell you what I believe. He says, come on. And so today I'm going to kind of tell you what I believe from the study of how this happened. How do we get there? Well, we get there by tradition, by events. And one major event that's very important is the destruction of the temple. Very important event that has taken place that we need to consider. Those of us know Romans 11. Romans 11 is the great chapter that Paul argues that Israel has not been rejected. And I want to go there first. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, for those of you who get really hung up on the Ephraimite things and the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, note that Paul, who says he's a Jew in other places, of the tribe of Benjamin, says he's an Israelite. So this idea of the 10 lost tribes and stuff, good story, good movies. I will go see it. It's fun. But it's just not fully scriptural. It's the ideas and philosophies of men. They had, when the children of Israel came out of Babylon and under Cyrus was able to rebuild the temple, there already people from the northern kingdom had joined the southern kingdom and were actually taken captive as well. And so you had both from the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom returning to build the temple. Though both the northern, from every 12 tribes were involved. And the separation that people want to take the term Jew to say it doesn't include the 10 tribes, they haven't done their study. They just haven't. They're going with books and philosophies of men. But notice that what Paul says. I say, as God casts this people away? Certainly not. For I am all an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on to argue that God has a remnant according to the election of grace among the Jewish people that God works with. He always has a remnant. That even if the whole nation reject him, even if the whole nation, there's a Jeremiah down in the pit, still serving him and loving him and walking out with him. There's a Daniel. There are the Hebrew boys. There's someone. Even when they're taken away in captivity, there are the Hebrew boys who are saying, we will not bow the knee to a foreign God, even though because we are part of a nation who as a nation sin, therefore the sin spills over and affects you. That's something that bothers us sometimes. But it is a reality that your sin is not simply your own. That your sin can affect the entire community. And a lot of times we forget that. Look at Joshua. He's been having good fights. He's been winning the war, winning the battles. This is great. God is with me. Everything is good. Oh, we got to go up against that people. Let's go get them. And they get beat up. And he's like, how could the armies of God lose? And God says, because there's sin in the camp. He says, there's sin in the camp. And they work it all the way down to one family and one guy, Achan, that he had taken some of the accursed things that he was not supposed to take. One man. Caused the protection and the glory of God off of a whole community that they couldn't win the battle. It's scary. It's scary, isn't it? And yet, here we are in the body of Messiah, and especially in America, we're so I-oriented in America. We've been raised that way. We're I-culture, I-people, iPhone, I-everything. That our thinking of relationships is just me and God. And not realizing that you're linked and tied together with other people. And so that's why you pray for the community. You pray for the body. That's why you seek to restore people who have fallen into sin. You don't seek to destroy them because you know that they are connected to you. You don't. If your hand gets hurt and abused, it affects your entire body. Yes, you can still go on with other things, but the fact that you lost that one hand now makes it kind of hard to do some things. If you're used to eating with your right hand, try eating with your left hand. It's not as easy. You can do it, but it's difficult. And so what do you want to do? You want to get that right hand healed and restored. So even though there's a remnant according to the election of grace, which God always leaves, that remnant can be affected by what the whole does. And in this case, in the context here, the whole of Israel did not receive the Mashiach. Only a remnant believed. It's not the first time these kind of things have happened. Eliyahu found himself out there all on himself. Everybody else out worshiping Baal and following after the false gods. And he's like, he thought he was the only one. He stands for God. And look, and if you are the only one, if you think you're the only one, then stand for God. And fire may come down from heaven because you're standing for God as God's man, as God's woman. And the fire comes down. But don't forget that God will turn to you and you hiding out in the thing because this Jezebel says she's going to put you to death. And you're like, oh, I'm the only one. I'm the only one that serves God. I better preserve myself. And God says, oh, no. I have thousands who have not bowed the knee to a foreign God. He always has election according to grace. Because that's what Paul says here. God has not forsaken his people. And so he has to deal with an issue. And why is he dealing with this issue? And why is this going to touch the Sabbath? I'll tell you why. Because this is what's happened. Israel as a nation is not receiving the Messiah as a nation, as a large group. But an open door is given to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are running after this Yeshua. I mean, they're the ones in the synagogue, first the God-fearers, and they're going, can you preach Yeshua to us next week, next Shabbat? We want this. And so what happened is that as time went on, especially as you went out from Jerusalem and the gospel starts to go out to the different parts outside of Jerusalem and heads out to where the Gentiles are and the diaspora, you find that the cities of Corinth and all these places that is predominantly non-Jews who are accepting the Jewish gospel. Even though the gospel to the Jew first, Paul says in Romans, but he says, but also to the Greek. And the Greeks, there just wasn't one Gus in those days. There were lots of little Gusses running around. They were coming in great numbers and saying, we are accepting this belief in Yeshua. That's good. That's a good thing. But people are funny. People can be really funny. And some of the Gentiles were being funny. Not ha-ha funny. They began to have an attitude, well, we have received Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus. We have received him. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And God is with us. But Israel is not receiving him. Maybe God is done with Israel. And now he's starting a new thing with the Goyim. This is what we call replacement theology. That the Gentiles say, because Israel would not serve God, God kicked them to the curb, and now he's turned to the Gentiles and said, I'm going to make a nation out of you, and all the promises go to you now. So Paul, whose letter is dealing with this, that he finds out that the believers in Rome have this attitude, and he has to make it straight. He has to clarify it to them. And so he says, look, guys, first of all, he says, he's the apostle that brought them the message. He's the one that laid hands for them to receive the Holy Spirit. He's the one that prophesied over them. The power of God is moving on them. They know that. And they somehow forgot that he's a Jew. And they're beginning to boast that, hey, God has done something special. So he says then, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles. So much for those, sometimes people read the verse that says that there's no more Jew, no more Gentile, no more male, no more female. They're all the same. It's been totally wiped out. Well, Paul had a problem because he just now wrote a letter where he says, and to you Gentiles. Sometimes we got to read everything he says so we can understand what he's saying. The fact of the matter is, I'm glad there's male and female. Hallelujah. I'm glad that through Yeshua that male and female has not been wiped away and we have some sort of unisex thing going on now. So just like there was no, it's still male and female, it's still Jew and Gentile. There still was slave and free in those days. There's employers and employees today. Not everybody's an employer. The context of where it says there's no more Jew and Gentile is saying that the door has been opened up to all people. It doesn't matter who you are. You have access to the Father. But God doesn't destroy your distinctives. If you're a woman when you came to Yeshua, God expects you to be a woman after you've come to Yeshua. You don't have to become a man. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke the jealousy of those of my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life for the dead? So Paul's teaching a principle that he saw that reaching out to the Gentiles, that they're coming to faith and receiving the Holy Spirit and the life of God and living that life, that the purpose of that is either the love that dwelt inside those who were not Jewish, that the Jewish people be provoked to jealousy, say, how do you have the Holy Spirit that rightly belongs to us? You're the Gentiles. You don't have the covenants and the promises and all the things. How is it that God is with you? Tell us what's going on. You say, it's Yeshua. The Gentiles have a role in bringing salvation to the Jewish people. And that's what Paul says. That's why he says he magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles, because he realized out of that, that he has a pattern, that God has a special call. And some people don't like this, but it's God's plan, not yours. God has a plan that Israel is supposed to be a light to the nation, and by raising them up, they will have a role in bringing salvation to the earth, that even Yeshua said, salvation is of the Jews. And that's never been taken back. Doesn't mean the Gentiles can't get in on it. But you get in on it according to God's plan, not your own. Somebody said, well, I've been adopted into his family. Yes, you have, but you don't replace the natural children. Yes, you get to sit at the table and eat and carry all the blessings, but you start messing with the natural children, you might find yourself like, hey, God, kicked out. Ishmael got a little bit arrogant and forgot promised seed. So be careful. So that's what Paul says. So then he begins to explain this whole thing about first fruits and all that. And this is important. I know we've gone over this, but it's important that we understand this. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, meaning you Gentile, if you're a Gentile, I'm talking to you, Paul's talking to you right now, and you Gentile being a wild olive tree, will graft it in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. God did not kick the Jewish people to the side and create a new tree. It's not what he did. But that's what replacement theology is saying. God has made a new tree, and he got rid of those Jewish folks. No, Paul says, no. You are, if you're a Gentile, if you're not a Jew, he says, you are a wild olive branch. Why wild? Because you weren't cultivated with the Torah. You didn't have that covenant with the Torah, and they taught you how to worship, taught you how to do sacrifices, taught you how to live your life. You didn't have that. You're kind of out there on your own, doing your own thing in all the nations. And now he says, now, if God takes you, a wild olive branch, wild thing that hasn't been taken care of, and takes you, and because some branches were broken off, grafts you in, you need to understand you were grafted in, and you are partaking of the root of this olive tree, and that olive tree is a Jewish tree. And so even though you're a non-Jew, you've been grafted in, and you're partaking of the richness of that, so that you are fully accepted in the tree. You're not a second-class citizen. You don't have a second-class role. You have a complete thing. But he says, but do not boast against the natural branches. That'll be like, get the imagery here. You feel concerned about somebody, and so you adopt them and bring into your house. And you bring them to your table with all your children. And then you find out that this person you adopted and brought into the family begins to have an attitude towards your natural children, who feel that they have somehow replaced your natural children because, hey, by the way, you went out and purposely adopted them. And so they begin to get a little haughty and say, you know, I was selected and brought in. And the reason why is because I'm replacing you. And all the promises to you are now off, and they belong to me. If your children do not kill them in the night, and you get a chance to sit down and settle this issue, you would have to explain some of these things. Yes, you're part of this. You're part of this community, but you don't replace it, and you shouldn't boast against the natural branches. He says in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be hardy, but fear. I want you to understand this passage. It's very important. I've shared this in the past. I was at a UMJC conference once many years ago. And at these conferences, they have vendors that set up their table. And some of the tables are really good, and some of the tables sometimes are questionable. But this was one of the questionable tables, because I was walking around the conference, and I was one of the delegates there, and I'm meeting people from various congregations, and I see this guy walking around with this T-shirt, big T-shirt with the words, "They were broken off that we might be grafted in." And he was walking around with this shirt, "They were broken off that we might be grafted in." And I look, that don't sound right. What are you saying? So I stopped the guy. "Where'd you get this?" He said, "Oh, it's a table in the marketplace that's selling it." So I went over to the marketplace, and there sure was. This guy had it set up, had tons of T-shirts, Sandra, tons of them, with the words, "They were broken off that we might be grafted in." And I looked at him, and I said, "What is this?" He said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "Are you Jewish?" He says, "No." He says, "See, I'm a Gentile, and the Jews were broken off that I could be grafted in." And he was full of haughtiness and boastfulness. And I said, "You need to stop this T-shirt right now, because it's not presenting the truth." And I had him to get his scriptures out. I said, "Let's take a look at that. The flow of this is saying, do not boast." He says, "You will say." Paul didn't say, "I say this to you." Paul didn't say, "This is my theology about what happened to you." He says, "You will say, you Gentile will say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." There's an arrogance here. "They were broken off that I might be grafted in." We've replaced them. We're the special ones. God is finished with his people that he knew of old. And Paul's response, and whether you liked him or not, one thing that stood out years ago was Ronald Reagan. If you like to, you know, act out different people and comedians, every comedian that sought to imitate Ronald Reagan, there's one thing they always did, which was what? Well. And when did he say, "Well"? He said "well" after his opponent would make a statement that he did not agree with. But instead of saying, "I don't agree with you," he would go, "Well." And then he would teach the truth of the matter from his perspective. Well, this is what Paul says. These guys saying, "Their branches were broken off that we might be grafted in." And Paul, being up in age, went, well. "Because of unbelief, they were broken off," not because of you. See? "Because of unbelief, they were broken off," not because of you. "And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Oh my. "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, it is not natural for the Gentiles to be grafted into the cultivated tree, but that's what God did. How much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own tree?" The gospel is always and still is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So now, why are we saying this? Then he goes on, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, for you should be ignorant of this mystery, and blindness has happened in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and all of Israel shall be saved." And he gives them guidelines for the gospels, they'd be enemies, but because of the fathers, they're beloved. So what was happening in Rome? That these guys were rising up, the Gentiles, because they're growing in numbers, and they're saying, "Hey, we've replaced the Jewish people. God's done with them." And Paul says, "This is bad doctrine. This is surely going to lead astray." So he starts in Rome, in the book of Romans, he's correcting that doctrine. Well, I've looked at the last 2,000 years of history. I looked through the church fathers. I looked through all the different doctrines, theology that came along the way, and watched how little by little that they ignored Paul's warning and began to teach against the root of the faith. They began to become arrogant towards the Jewish people and began to seek to separate themselves. And it's a slow flow. But over time, it came. And it's a mixture in that some of the things, as Gentiles, they did have liberty and freedom. And I know a lot of people in the Hebrew roots and Messianic movement don't like to acknowledge that, but it is a reality. I mean, the whole Acts 15 chapter is about the reality that Gentiles did not have to undergo circumcision and become Jews to be saved. There were those in the Messianic body, Jews who believed in Yeshua, who were Pharisees, who were teaching a doctrine that non-Jews had to be circumcised to be saved, that believing on Yeshua it was not enough. That you must be circumcised and go through. In those days, the Pharisees had established conversion, making proselytes. They said, basically, you got to become a proselyte. Basically, they're saying Gentiles can't be saved. You got to become a Jew to be saved. And Paul argues strongly against that. So did Barnabas. That they have to have a meeting in Acts 15, the first church council, they call it, the council in Jerusalem, to decide this matter. And the decision of the leadership was to say very clearly that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised to be saved. And then goes on and says, but howbeit, gives four principles that they must follow and they will do well. It's not the only thing they must do, but they make sure that, hey, here are four things that you must do. And it had to do with blood and things strangled, and things dealing with fornication and idolatry. And he says, these things you must immediately take on in your lifestyle. Why was this important? My opinion is that it's a very simple question. Where did a Gentile who came to faith in Yeshua, where was he going to go? He had to go to the synagogue. Because that's where the believers hung out. So here's this pagan. He accepts Yeshua as the Messiah. He wants to learn from the apostles. He does what anybody does. Hey, where do you hang out? You meet somebody. What do you do? I want to learn what you do. Well, you know, it's Shabbat. We're going in there to hear the Torah. That's where they would go. And so they understood there was going to be this great influx of non-Jews into the synagogue. And that would have been a problem if those guys came in eating things that are strangled, practicing idolatry, involved in all types of sexual immorality, it surely would have been a problem in the community. They say, so these things you must do for the purpose of acceptance into the community and fellowship. And then they make a statement, howbeit, we have Moses being preached on every Sabbath in the synagogue. Why is that important? Because that's where the Gentiles are going to be, and that's where they're going to learn more about the Mosaic Law. Not that they're going to be required to be circumcised, but they understood they would learn fully more of the application of how the Torah applies to their living. Okay, do we understand that? That was the flow. So there was a freedom, some freedom given to Gentiles. And the question is, did they take advantage of that freedom in a way that was not beneficial? Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. And I will submit to you that they did. So let's look at some of the arguments that people have they use today. This is the general argument. If somebody wants to get in an argument with you because you keep Shabbat, and sometimes people do, they get angry with you. Now, can I come to your service if we meet on Saturday? Huh? What's wrong with y'all? Aren't y'all saved? Have anybody ever experienced that? Raise your hand if you've experienced that. Good number of you. I thought you were a believer in Jesus. Why are you meeting on Saturday? That's the old Jewish law. That's bondage, man. You need to come over to Sunday and keep that day. Well, show me a scripture where it says I must keep Sunday. Can't find it. Well, there's some we're going to look at a few that people use. But they can't. The thing I find interesting is that some of the churches, not all, evolved over time, over 2,000 years, to have a view that slowly, that Sunday became the day that you must keep. But at the same breath, we'll say, but there's, you're free to, you don't have to, whatever's right in your mind. But they're ready to condemn you if you meet on Shabbat. If your attitude is that coming with the coming of Yeshua, all days have been eliminated, which some people will say, and you're free to do whatever you want to, why be upset with a group of people meeting on Shabbat? Why be upset with them? They say, oh, that's great. They're free to do that. They're in Yeshua. They can do that. But that's the thing I find funny. Don't you keep the Sabbath, but you better keep Sunday. It's like, that's a strange thinking. Something's wrong. It's not complete in that thinking. Then all churches don't believe that. Some churches believe that Sunday is a Sabbath. Some don't believe it's the Sabbath. They say it's just the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection. Some only have what I call a two-hour service is the only sanctified time, and the rest of the day you can do whatever you want to. They don't set the whole day aside. Some do set the whole day aside. And there's lots and lots of reasons and belief systems that people have. The Roman Catholic Church, early in their history, began to say, hey, because of the authority that they had, a right due to the apostolic tradition and authority that they have, that and emphasizing the resurrection and the Lord's Day and all that, that they can change the day. And that's what they teach. And a lot of people follow after that. But you say, where did these ideas come from? Well, originally, they came from looking at some things that Paul said. And then they wrestled that to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3rd chapter, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Peter acknowledges that people would read Paul's epistles and twist it and have Paul saying things that he didn't say. It's interesting that when Paul showed up at Jerusalem, that the brothers, the Jewish brethren, said, Paul, we need you to participate in this Nazarite vow thing because the word has gone out that you're anti-Torah, that you're against the law of God. Now, we know that's not true about you, but that's what people are saying about you. Guess what? Till this day, that's what people are saying about Paul, that he was anti-law. But the record was that he was not anti-law. The problem is that people didn't understand Paul's teaching of walking by faith. And they wrestled with it. Even in the book of Romans, it's interesting. Look what Paul says. Romans 3, chapter 3. He's going on about God's judgment, and I can't get into all that, but we'll pick up verse 4. Certainly not. He goes back, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not, God forbid. Indeed, let God be true, but let every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul says, I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? This is what he's saying the people he's writing to would say. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Watch what he says. As we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. He says, that's not what I'm teaching. His doctrine of faith didn't say you can go live your life any way you want to and it's perfectly okay and you're going to be perfectly accepted if you're walking in faith because the law has been done away. But that's what some people teach. Jesus came, did away with the Mosaic law. Now that it's gone, moral laws, everything's gone, and now all you need to do is believe in Jesus and walk in faith for that. And the more you sin, the more you can go in his grace, and his grace is more than able to cover your sin. And I do believe that his grace is able to cover your sin. But that's not the full doctrine of grace. Because the full doctrine of grace is not only did he bring forgiveness, but he brought his empower to change you, to make you like him. Not your doing, his doing. He made you a saint, a holy one. And people miss that in Paul's teaching of faith. And so Paul has to say in places like Romans 3, at the end of the chapter, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. That Paul's teaching of faith did not exclude obedience to following after God. It was impacted in that world. The Hebrew understanding of faith is to trust. So if you're trusting God, it has nothing to do with what you can do. It has to do with your confidence in what God can do. God says he'll give you a new heart. Hey, guess what? I got a new heart. Well, I don't believe your wrath. It doesn't matter whether you believe me or not. God is not a man that he shall lie. He says, I believe in his son. He will give me a new heart. I got a new heart. I know that. He loves me. I know he loves me. He said so. Well, you're not that lovable all the time. It doesn't matter. He says he loves me, and I believe that with all my heart. He says he gave me a new nature. I believe that. I don't know if I can open myself up and find it, but it's in there. It's in there. I trust. Faith is trusting what God has said. Not about what you can get in your own strength to believe. No, it's just saying, God, you're God, and what you say is true, and I accept it. You get that? So Paul taught this thing of faith, but people did wrestle that to their own instruction, that James had to write about faith to bring correction because people were abusing the teaching of Paul. They were taking it out of context, and he has to write, look, faith without works is dead. You walk around saying, I'm living by faith. He said, but if there's no evidence of works, you don't really have faith. Because faith is not passive, it's active. Faith is, it's not faith was. It's alive, it's moving. It's putting confidence in God that he is able to do something, that he is faithful to do something, and he's called you to do it. And you just put your trust in him and you walk in that. That's faith. And it doesn't exclude Torah. The very nature of the new covenant is that God says, I write my Torah in your hearts. But yet, people wrestle with Paul to their own destruction because they gave leeway to the Gentiles that they didn't have to be circumcised to become Jews. People began to go further and say, well, we don't have to do anything associated with the law of God. And yet you read Paul's epistles and he's constantly quoting the law of God for immoral behavior. When he gives a list in Galatians and also in Corinthians, he says, look, I warned you before, and he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. He says, I've warned you before, and he gives a list, adultery, fornication, envy, strife, jealousy, and on, licentiousness. He says that those who do this thing shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's to believers. Because if you come to know Yeshua, he's saying there's a change that takes place. Because God is faithful to watch over his word. So don't play games with God. Whatever man sows, that's what he shall reap. If you sow to the flesh, that's what you're going to bring forth. Stop sowing to the flesh. Sow to the spirit, the things of the spirit, and let the life of the spirit begin to rise up inside of you into your life. And you have the power to do that because that's what God has made you. Isn't that exciting? So because of these things, people begin to, like in Acts 21, verse 18 to 25, people, they were accusing Paul of being anti-law and anti-Torah, and that was his teaching, that his gospel message says the law was done away with and had no value. That's not Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching was that if you depend upon law-keeping as the way to be righteous before God, you will find that you fall short of God's glory. That's what he says in Romans concerning his brethren after the flesh. He says, I bear witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says, that instead of accepting God's way of righteousness, they have sought to establish their own set of righteousness. That's why they magnified rules and practices and everything, thinking through that we could achieve a certain level of righteousness and holiness instead of accepting the one who was nailed to the tree and lifted up, that if you just simply look to him and put your confidence in him, that you would be healed. That's our message. It hasn't to do with what you can drum up. It's accepting what God has done. But people twist Paul, and they have some things in there. So here's what happened. Because of certain events and not understanding some of the Jewish things that were there, they today take scriptures to try to support the whole idea of the transition of Sabbath to Sunday. I want to look at a few of them. One of people's favorite ones is in Acts 1. We know about Acts 1, right? They say, well, you know, that was the day that the Holy Spirit was pulled out. And their argument is that, well, the Holy Spirit was pulled out on the day of Shavuot, the day of Pentecost, was a Sunday, the first day of the week. So that is proof that God has transitioned from Shabbat to the first day of the week. And I have a friend, and he says, well, what do you have to say about that? I said, well, I see that it says that Shavuot, the feast, which is a Shabbat, an annual Shabbat, and just like on the first Shavuot, the Torah was given, not on this Shavuot, the Spirit of the Lord was given, and it fell on the first of the week, because if you do the counting of how it counted, it fell on the first of the week, but it was not because it was a weekly thing, but it just happened that Shavuot fell on this thing. So the emphasis here, so if you're going to use that as your argument, especially at my next Shavuot gathering, and your counting of weeks, and all the way up to the weeks, that you would see that, hey, God had already established this time for the people to gather, and it's on that day that he pulled out the Spirit, not because it was the first day of the week, but because it was Shavuot. It was Pentecost, the counting of 50. So that's the thing. It has nothing to do with that. The other argument people have is say, well, Yeshua was raised. The resurrection took place on the first day of the week. Okay? And look, let me say this. Just throwing it in there for somebody runs with this in a different way. There's nothing wrong with a group of people deciding to get together and celebrate the resurrection of Yeshua on the first day of the week. Nothing at all wrong with that. I want to make that very clear. I mean, you have to believe that, because some of you have anniversary days that you celebrate. And God didn't command you to do that. But some of you husbands, when that day comes, if the wife doesn't see a card or a hug or a kiss or something, you're going to be in what they call the doghouse. Not because you're going to hell. You might feel like you're in hell for a while, but you know that this means something to her, that y'all came together and you're, it's, right, Tony? It's up for you to remember that day. You don't want to forget that day. It's important, right? Ladies, right? Right. Thank you, Dahlia. Got one lady. Paul, you better make sure you don't miss that day, man. It's an obligation upon you, because you want a happy wife. So we do that. We have special days. Some churches have Founders Day. They have a day when they all get together. We're going to remember the founding of this church 300 something years ago and have ceremonies and everything. Nothing wrong with that. Go right ahead. That's what you want to do. You want to honor the people God used to build your community? Nothing wrong with that. Scripture says you should give honor to those that deserve honor. Nothing wrong with that. So there's nothing wrong with a group of people saying, look, we're reading scripture that on the first day of the week, Yeshua was raised from the dead. So we want to remember that every first day of the week. We want to remember that. Perfectly okay for people to agree to that. To turn around and say to people, you must do it, you better give me word in scripture. And now you've gone to a different spot in saying things. But let's look at this one. I find this is interesting. In the Gospel of John, starting verse 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Yeshua loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, I don't have time right now, but if you look at all the other gospels, each one gives us a little bit more hint and insight of what's going on. Because you got some groups out there say, oh, it was Saturday night that they went. The Sabbath was over. She went Saturday night because they said it was dark. Well, you got to take all the gospels, because other places says she came while it was still dark, when the morning was about to dawn. So she came in the night as the sun was about to come up. She didn't come Saturday night. I know there's groups that teach that. They're wrong. You take all the scriptures, all the gospels, you have to see that it's first day of the week as the sun's about to come up. She's making her way there because she's got a lot of work to do. She's trying to figure out how she's going to get stone out the way so she can finish anointing his body, because they didn't complete the work. And so she's there trying to do that. And she gets there and she finds that the stone has been rolled away. She runs back. So it's dark. With the other gospels, we know the sun just came up. We also know there was some exchange, and the other gospels give us some exchange that she thought Yeshua was the gardener and all these sort of things. But she runs back And she tells the disciples the stone is opened up and they've stolen his body. Then it says that they ran down. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooping down and looking in saw the linen cloths there, but he didn't go in. Then Peter came in, he went in, and he saw the whole handkerchief and everything with that. And then verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own home. So they go back. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she wept, and she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, and at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Yeshua had lain. And they said, women, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Yeshua standing there, and she did not know that it was Yeshua. Yeshua said to her, women, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Yeshua said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, that is teacher. Yeshua said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then I thought all this took place in the morning, and the morning, that's why we have Sunday morning services, because he rose then and he appeared then. He appeared every in the morning. Then the same day at evening, Sunday, first day of the week, evening, sun's going down. We're transitioning really to the second day of the week. When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Yeshua came and stood in the midst and said to them, Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw it was the Lord. So Yeshua said it again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed in him and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Yeshua came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after eight days. Let's see, okay, Sunday evening, 8 days, Sunday evening. Wow, we've moved on to Monday. Interesting. And after 8 days, he appeared to them. Well, I thought he appeared every Sunday morning. Well, the scriptures don't say that. Doesn't say that at all. Peace unto you. Then he says that to him. So you see that flow. And then there's another one that I want to show you real quickly. Luke 24. This is another account. It starts off at the beginning of the chapter. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, so we have the time frame. The sun has come up. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. They came up. It speaks about the women being there, bringing the spices, and they found the tomb rolled away. So, yep, surely Yeshua was the resurrection had taken place. When the sun came up, he was already raised. He was on the first day. It could have happened any time from Saturday night to that morning. It doesn't matter. It was on the first day that he was raised from the dead. That's very clear. There's some groups out there that try to put it on a Sabbath. I don't know why. They go through all that. When the scriptures are very clear, they play some word games and try to say that the first of the Sabbaths, and they don't understand how the Greek was used in those days. It's clearly very early in the morning, a Sunday morning, as the sun was rising. That's when the women got to the tomb, and Yeshua was already raised up. I want you to see something. So we got the whole story of what happened there. Then it says in verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Yeshua himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And the one whose name was Cleophas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, "The things concerning Yeshua of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things has happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I wish I was at that teaching. "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent.'" So this is Sunday, it's the evening, and they're saying, "Hey, come and abide with us." And he went in to stay with them. "Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it." They're having their Sunday night meal. "And gave it to them." So it's approaching that time. "Then their eyes were open and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that were happening on the road and how he was known to them through the breaking of the bread. Now, as they said these things, Yeshua himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Shalom aleichem, peace be unto you.' But they were terrified and frightened." When did he appear to them? No, it was at that night, that evening. So they went out on Sunday. It's the second day of the week. They went out on the Sunday. They had been with the disciples. They heard the testimony of the women. They're like, "Oh, well, these women are, you know, they're just emotional. We're going out of here. We're heading out." And they start their walk to go back. Yeshua joins himself with them. He disguises himself for whatever reason eyes cannot see. They get, the sun's now going down. Sunday's about to end. They go in to have their evening meal. And as they're sitting there and they're breaking bread together, their eyes are opening concerning Yeshua. And after their eyes are open and they realize that Yeshua's alive, they get up that very hour, run all the way back to Jerusalem. And it's now nighttime, Sunday night. And at Sunday night, Yeshua appears in that week, which would make it the second day that he appeared to them. Now, I'm not trying to put my brothers and Messiah down, but tradition can sometimes be wrong. And the scriptures show that all the appearings did not take place early Sunday morning, but Sunday night, which would make it the second day of the week. In other words, for them, the issue was the resurrection, not what day. Is meeting him. So he appeared to them on Sunday night, Monday, during Monday time, and he appeared to them on Sunday. There was a variety of opinions, but those who want to push a Sunday Sabbath thing will try to argue that the appearings of Yeshua was always Sunday morning, and that simply is not true from the scriptures. It's just not true. And so that argument doesn't hold any water. It doesn't hold any water at all. We'll end with one. This is from the book of Acts. This one will be thrown at you. People say, "Well, it was the practice of the disciples. The disciples moved the Sabbath to the first day of the week." Well, we've already seen that wasn't the case with Paul. In Acts 20, verse 7. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in the window sat a man, young man, Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. In other words, they were very comforted. Let me just quickly deal with them. So you will sometimes run into people and say, and you'll say, hey, the book of Acts says the disciples met on the first day of the week. That's when they broke bread, and that's why we keep Sunday morning, because that's when they met. Paul came Sunday morning, he preached all day Sunday, and then he left the next day. Wrong. First of all, I'm going to ask all you smart people out there, from a biblical perspective, when does the next day start? After sundown. It says it was the first of the week when they broke bread together. That's why they had the lanterns lit. Paul preached. So this is Saturday night. They gathered together, which did become a habit of Paul, because sometimes in the synagogue they were causing problems when they preached the gospel. They started taking the believers and meeting in someone's home at night, have a fellowship meal together, which was very Jewish, because you had what was called Havdalah, the separation of Shabbat from the rest of the week. It had already been established by that time that when the Sabbath ended, it became practice to have a Havdalah service, say, now the Sabbath's over, Shavuot Tov, it's a new week, and many people would gather together and have a meal together. Paul used that opportunity to teach the new believers in Yeshua. And he preached through the night, Saturday night, and he got up Sunday morning and went on his way. To travel. He did not say, oh, we got to have our Sunday morning service. Nope, that's not what he did. He continued to move. So when people point that passage out to you, say, nope, that's not one. And there's another one, but we'll wait for it later and we'll look at that. But it's getting a little technical, I know. And I tell you, I've anguished over this because I didn't want it to be technical. I wanted it to be fun, you know, and exciting. But it requires a little technicality here. To look at these things and to be able to make that clarity of what the scriptures are saying. I will end with saying this, so nobody will run off and point their finger at our brothers and Messiah on Sunday. We believe at Ahavat that people have total liberty and freedom to celebrate the name of Jesus, the name of Yeshua, on any day that they choose to gather their community together. And if they believe, well, we believe that the resurrection took place on Sunday, which it did. And so we've decided, just like we've decided with our anniversaries, we've decided this is a good time for the community to get together and remember the resurrection of Jesus. Don't condemn anyone for that. If anything, if you're free, you don't have anything to do, go worship with them. Go worship with them. If you're like, I don't have anything to do today. Hey, there's a Bible-believing church right there. I'm going to go love the Lord with them. You know? Go worship how they worship, because they're lifting up Yeshua. But we are going to see that this moving from Saturday to Sunday was not the hand of God, but it was a tradition of men. And a big key point for all of this is after the temple was destroyed, it gave new life, fiber, and energy to the Gentile believers that God is done with the Jewish people because he destroyed the temple. And so therefore, you can see that starting around 70, 80, 90, and we'll look at that. It's going to be the real boring part, right? We're going to be able to look at church fathers and see from 70 to 80 and 90 how slowly the attitude against Sabbath grew. At first, it wasn't against it. They acknowledge, especially among the Nazarenes, they acknowledge all those Jewish believers, they keep Shabbat, and they also have a meal gathering together on the first of the week. They have a fellowship meal. They do both. And the first believers did not see, that even among the Gentiles, never saw Sunday as a Sabbath. They didn't see it as a Sabbath. That took about 500 years for it to become like that. But it's a slow, slow transition. By the time you get to 800, 900, 1000, 1200s, they begin to totally switch today and make rules. Like you could be put in jail because you kept Shabbat and you didn't keep Sunday. And that became part of the Christian church. And that's it. Let's